Hello folks, Darren here. Lovely to see you as we come today to conclude our series in the Lord's Prayer, looking at those wonderful verses, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. But first we have a short reading from Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 36 to 46, Jesus in Gethsemane. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." We come to conclude this series thinking about temptation. And Pope Francis, who we don't often quote in sermons here at St. Andrew's, he made global headlines at the start of his papacy. When asked about some of his ideas, he said, "Well, I think it's time we might reword the end of the Lord's Prayer." I thought about it for a while and I thought, well, I had to agree with the sentiment that he was driving at, even if I wouldn't be rushing to retranslate the scriptures myself. For what he was saying is that in reading this, it would be easy for people to think of God as someone who induces temptation. I think this is perhaps because at times we can often project our own foolish ideas about God onto God. We can be tempted to think that God is like some mean friend who is trying to catch us out, or he's just a cruel God who's waiting for us to trip up and to fall so that we may be punished. And yet we know as we read and reflect on the scriptures, the type of God that we do have. We're told of a loving Father, one who doesn't seek to push us down, but one that longs to pick us up, one that gave his own Son to rescue us, to save us from sin. So it would be completely contradictory to assume that this is the same God who dangles sin in front of us like a carrot almost. No, we need to try to understand the nuances to this verse in order to equip us to be better prayers and to understand what the Lord is trying to say to us. I think the translation is fraught with difficulty, and that's because in both Greek and Hebrew and even Arabic, they combine the words for both temptation together with the word for trial, whereas in English we like to separate them. The difference is subtle, but I think it is an important one for us to consider this morning. For a helpful way to think about it might be to consider Abraham. For God tested, he put Abraham under trial, but God was certainly not tempting Abraham. In the same way, it was the Spirit that led Jesus out into the desert, but it wasn't the Spirit that was tempting Jesus. No, that was down to Satan and his powers. That was certainly in the department of the devil who was doing the tempting. And the book of James, as we're going to hear from next week, in no uncertain terms, tells us that anyone, when they are being tempted, must say, God is the one who is tempting me. Now, this is a contradiction. So we need to work hard to understand these nuances this morning. And I'd like to consider three ideas of what this concluding remark might mean for us today. The first is the idea of deliverance and guidance from temptation and from sin. The second is perseverance under trials. And thirdly is the idea of protection from evil and from the evil one. Let us consider now the first idea, guidance from evil. Who I have found very helpful thinking about the Lord's Prayer this series is a wonderful book by Kenneth Bailey, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. Kenneth Bailey had lived and worked in the Middle East as a scholar, as a missionary for 40 years. And he really had this wonderful image of, while he was going to his work to different communities or nomadic people, they would have to go for long days and long nights of journey across different deserts. And they would have to entrust their safety and their direction to a guide to lead them from point A to point B. If the guide did not have this information, well, of course, it would spell certain doom. And Kenneth would say on every journey they were setting out, he would almost want to tap the guide on the shoulder and say, are you sure you know where you're going? Now, of course, him and his group, of course, they trusted their guide. To set out not trusting the guide would be to play roulette with their lives. For the guide's job was to get them there safely, to not lead them into danger, to not lead them into trouble, to bandits, or even into the harsh exposure that you can face in the desert. And he compared it to the Christian, the pilgrim. Every day they must turn their commitment to God and say, we trust you. We know that you are the one that knows the way. So please help us get from here to there. But of course, not talking about the perils of a desert, but talking about a sinful and a broken world that hates God. Trusting that God would be able to be the one that guides them. And we must pray that God would guide us and lead us in this broken world. Revelation 12 tells us that Satan has blinded the whole world. We would be wrong to think, to think that evil is all around us. We need God's help to be steered through it. God had only spoken in Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent had just turned up and was saying, oh, Adam, Eve, did God really say that? Is that what he really meant when he gave you those commands? And we might not have physical serpents talking to us, but the ideas are the same. From commentators such as the scientist Richard Dawkins to novelists such as Dan Brown, they say the same things, trying to get us to question, is that really what God said? Is his word really true, or is it all a lie? Or perhaps we hear other ideas such as, you're a great person, you're a kind person, you're a good person, you simply do not need a savior. Or perhaps being tempted to try different ideas or to consume different things. Oh, go on, it'll do you no harm. It'll liberate you, it'll free your mind. You will become enlightened if you do this. Many of the ideas that tempt us are no different from the very ones that we see running through the scriptures. But rest assured, folks, the devil is alive and well in our world. From our own hearts to media and education and politics, we hear ideas and we hear lies. And our hearts, evil hearts, love to hear them and respond to them. And no, simply we must pray that God would lead us and keep us safe under his word. I was chatting to Alex this week about this, and we were discussing that comparing to previous weeks, that whereas confession is the idea, is a very reactive idea. When we sin, when we're down in the dirt, God in his grace, he picks us up, he helps us turn around, he gives us mercy to repent, to turn from evil and to turn back to Jesus. But what the idea that Kenneth Bailey is getting at is that in praying that God would lead us not into temptation, is that we're being proactive. We're seeking to stay away from sin. We're saying, God, please hold us back. Keep me away from that thing that keeps me down, that hurts me. Lord, I'm being proactive. I know my heart is prone to go astray to this way or to that way. Or the devil taps me on the shoulder and says, hey, look over here. And so what we have to do as we pray the Lord's Prayer is we have to do the hard work. We have to look at our own hearts and think, well, where am I tempted to fall? Perhaps you have a problem with anger. And so you need to think, well, who are the people that irritate me? How do I make sure I keep my cool? How do I make sure I have an exit strategy to calm down and not lose my temper? Or I pray if you are perhaps tempted to consume too much alcohol, you think, well, who are the friends or where are the places that I go that lead me to fall? Or perhaps your temptation is in sexual sin or pornography, and you might think, well, Lord, yes, I know my heart is prone to go this way, but where is it, Lord, that I need to take action? Can you help me and guide me to keep me away from devices late at night, or for young couples that they would limit the time that they spend alone or unaccountable to others? Lord, please hold me back. That's the idea of guidance that we need when we ask God to lead us and to help us. This idea was really clear in Richard Cokin's book, Our Father, his commentary on the Lord's Prayer. He doesn't pull any of his punches and says that basically he thinks that nearly all extramarital affairs could be avoided if we just took some planning in avoiding that colleague or that alcohol-fueled party. Now, he says, we have a responsibility, but we need to ask God for his help to guide us through this sinful world that would seek us to fall. So that's the idea of guidance and asking God to help lead us. But the other nuance that is developed in this old word is the idea of perseverance in time of trial. And as we've considered at the start, yes, God doesn't tempt his people. No one should say that. But what is clear throughout the scriptures and throughout the history of God in relationship to his people is God, one, a God who refines his people, a God who disciplines them, who chastises them, who brings pressure on them to achieve his purposes and to refine their faith. As the psalmist cries out, O Lord, hear me and test me. He's praying that the Lord would make him better, improve his faith and his love for God. And it's true, as Abraham was tested with the binding of Isaac, so God promises, Jesus certainly assures it, that trials and troubles will come in this world, and some of them will be at the Lord's doing. And when they come, we need to pray the Lord's Prayer so that, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they were in Nebuchadnezzar's furnace when the heat was on, that we, like them, could say, let it be known, the God that we serve can deliver us from your hand, O King. But if not, let it be known that we will not serve other gods. Now, of course, it's right. It's proper for us to, it's not improper for us to pray to be delivered from difficulties and troubles. Our reading that we had tonight, Jesus praying in those dark moments that he would be spared the full horrors of the cross. And it's appropriate for God's people to turn and pray to be delivered from trials, from illness, from difficulty, from persecution. But what we should know is that there will be times when God does bring relief in his mercy and his goodness. It might even be miraculous and a great joy and encouragement to the church. But there will be other times when relief does not come. And I wish there was another way, St. Andrews, and yet my experience from understanding the scriptures and in Christian life, that it's when the pressure's on, when we're laid out on the anvil, is when the growth happens. It's when we look back in hindsight and we see that God was so close and so good to us in achieving his purposes, both for our faith and achieving his purposes for the world. So we must pray for sustenance. For like the great discussion on this idea of suffering in the great book of Job, as the devil tapped Job on the shoulder time and time again to say, Job, look at your suffering. Turn and doubt God. Turn and denounce him. Turn and question him. We need to pray that God would both guide us and both preserve us in times of trial. For the characters that we considered in our reading, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, well, we're told that they didn't pray. They fell asleep. Jesus in his darkest hour. And those harrowing, harrowing words, watch and pray, unless you fall into temptation. And at that time, I suppose it was hard to understand what Jesus was talking about until a few hours later when the soldiers turned up and the men took out their swords as they tried to fight for the cross instead of submitting to the word of God, that this was God's plan, that Jesus would die. And Jesus, Peter himself, his sin was particularly unfortunate, as just a few hours later, he would be the one who would deny Jesus three times. Now, we shouldn't be overconfident, both in responding to sin and both in responding to trial. We need God's help to steer and to navigate through this life, lest we fall into temptation or lest we succumb to the difficulties and the trials and the troubles of this world. But the third nuance is one that perhaps captures our imagination more than the first two. One of protection and one of the warding off of evil. Deliver us from evil seems to be the cry of every culture and every age. And we shouldn't be fooled. Jesus in Luke chapter 2 reminds us that the devil seeks to sift his people like wheat. He seeks to shake us up and to destroy us. And Jesus does not promise that there would never be any interference from evil at all. No, but he assures us that we would be delivered from it. And this verse, deliver us from evil, well, like the first part of our reading, it can also be translated, deliver us from the evil one. And I suppose whatever your view on the personal or the impersonal nature of evil and the devil, we cannot ignore that throughout the scriptures, the Bible uses anthropomorphic and very personal language to describe the evil force that is in the world. And I think there is a demonic energy that breaks out in people. It manifests itself with a guiding mind. One of the commentators that got me thinking about this was a testimony from 1994, when the world was coming to terms with its own complicity in the Rwandan genocide, when in just over 100 days, 1 million Tutsi tribespeople had been brutally slaughtered. And the head of the UN, Romeo Dallaire, he arrived as the UN commander. And as he witnessed firsthand the bloody 100 days, this is what he said. He said, in Rwanda, I shook hands with the devil. I have seen him. I have smelled him. And I have touched him. There is much evil in the world, and he has a name. And I found myself, I had to agree with General Dallaire, and I don't know if he is a godly man, but as I read the scriptures, I'm confronted with stories of Adam and Eve face to face with a serpent, Job dealing with his nemesis, which goes by the name of the accuser, Daniel and his vision of the prince of the age. Paul speaking about the prince of this world. Peter talking about a lion that prowls around us, seeking to devour us. And of course, Jesus on his temptation in the desert of 40 days and 40 nights, face to face with the devil. But he also spoke about him as a strong man that would bind people up in their own homes, or as crows or birds that would peck at the seeds of God's word that was starting to take root in people's life. Evil, it seems, has a personal face. And I think one of the problems is that in all cultures, the temptation seems to be that we can either make too much of it or we can make too little of it. In some traditions and churches, we don't want to talk about evil or the devil at all, and we make it just all about personal sin. But on the other hand, we could go too far the other way, and we start to see the devil everywhere. Or the devil made me lose my job, or the devil made me spill my coffee. And you know, it could just be that we're quite clumsy and incompetent is why those things happen. But the one thing that the Bible never wants us to be as Christians is to be afraid. For the Bible assures us that the devil has no power over God's people. For if you're a Christian, you have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You've been brought and adopted into the kingdom of God. It is one of the wonderful privileges of the Christian. But if you're not a Christian, well, that means you find yourself in a terribly dangerous place altogether, with no protection from the devil and his powers. John Calvin is so pastoral and helpful in this discussion. He says, well, in brief, being conscious of our own weakness, we ask to be defended by God's protection, that we may have an impregnable position against all the devices of Satan. And not only that, in Christ we have an impregnable position against all the devices of Satan. You see, what Calvin was trying to communicate is that there is a devil who hates God, who hates his word, hates his son, hates his church, hates his people, hates men and women hearing about God's son and seeks to destroy that. In fact, it's the only thing that's promised. If you find yourself sharing the gospel with other people, you should expect some opposition to it. But we have been delivered. We have been redeemed. We have been set aside for Christ. So the devil can do us no harm. And yet, even though we've been saved, as we live in this corrupt and wicked generation, as we long for the Lord Jesus to return, we find ourselves feeling the full weight of the opposition. We experience the pushback to God and to the gospel. So we shouldn't be surprised when people disagree with what we believe. We shouldn't be surprised when friends or colleagues push back to our Christian faith. Rico Tice, I was listening to one article on evangelism this week, and he quite helpfully said he thinks people are like camouflage tanks, like military tanks, because he says, you know, on the surface, on the face of things, most people are friendly and polite and they smile to what we believe. But deep down, the world, it's real guns, it's real death, it's real hatred to God and what he believes. And so how would this manifest itself? Well, I think when we think about protection from evil, we might think about horror movies, or we might think about demonic possession. I'm sure that is certainly one way that the devil likes to interfere with people. But I think far more practically, a way that we can pray for protection is what the devil loves to do is to destroy God's word and destroy his church. So as we pray this, could we be praying that there would be unity in the church, that there wouldn't be infighting, there wouldn't be division? Would we pray for those who have a teaching responsibility at St. Andrews, for our other pastors, that we would pray that they wouldn't fall into lies, that they wouldn't fall into temptation themselves, they wouldn't fall into error in Scripture and ruin the whole church? Or we pray that we could stand against trials and troubles like Job, that when we are being spoken and attacked by the devil, that we wouldn't be tempted to question God or his purposes in the world. So this idea of being delivered from evil, there's a now and a not yet. We know we've been delivered, and yet as we exist in this world, we must pray for God's help to resist the evil that is all around us. And yet there's another sense to this now and the not yet. There's a sense that I think that this prayer has already been answered. For we know, as we heard in our reading, that this night of great betrayal, this darkest night of nights, when all of evil converged on one evening, and it converged on one man, as Jesus Christ prayed, "Let this cup be taken from me, not be taken from me, but your will be done, Father." As Abraham's son Isaac was spared, so God would offer up his own son, Jesus Christ, not to be spared, but to bear the full weight of sin, to bear the full weight of temptation and trial and evil. For you see, in Jesus Christ, we see at the very start of his ministry, he is face to face with the devil. We see that every day of his public ministry that he was confronted by trials and tribulations and evil that sought to destroy him. And that night in the garden, as he sweated blood, and as he hung on the cross, he burrowed down into the truest form of temptation that existed. As he breathed his last, he breathed in the atmosphere, the suffocating atmosphere of trial and tribulation. And he did it alone. And he did it for you and for me, so that we would never have to face the true horror of evil or temptation. So in praying this, Jesus has already done it for us. And when you see him doing that, when you see him facing evil, when you see him facing the trials of the world, it is tremendously comforting, for it means that you never have to face it. And it means that now you have access to the Father that we hear at the start of this prayer, our Father. We can run to him. We can run to him for guidance. We can run to him for protection. We can run to him for help. For as Jesus faced the full weight of temptation that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, it means that he understands you and me. He understands your unique temptations, your unique struggles, because he went through it himself on the cross. He felt the weight. And so that means he can help us with it. And so I think in one sense, we'd be very foolish not to turn to him and pray. Don't wait till you've sinned to react and to confess and say sorry, but be proactive and asking God to help you, to guide you through this sinful life, to sustain you in trials and troubles, and also to keep evil from your door, because Christ has done it for us. And we'd be very foolish not to turn to the King, to the Son of God, who has achieved it all on our behalf. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you have delivered us from evil. Thank you that you have saved us from our sins. Help us as your church and your people today to run to you, to turn to you, to seek your help in avoiding temptation, to seek relief in times of trials, perseverance when they come, and please keep the devil from our door and our church and the word of God that is proclaimed here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.